come this evening to the words in the Creed, I believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And these words are most central, especially for anyone approaching the Orthodox faith from a non-Orthodox Christian background, because this claim that the Church makes uniquely using the word one to refer to the Church, in the same way as we have earlier in the Creed spoken of there being one God, the Father Almighty, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, his Son. So now the third time, one occurs in the Creed. I believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. When we examine this phrase, the word that we have to look at first is church, and then go back to these four characteristics or marks of the church, the one holy Catholic and Apostolic. Church, we need to know what is the origin of this word from the Greek. The word is ekklesia. And this Greek word is derived from the prefix ek and the verb kaleo. The verb kaleo means to be called out. And if you add this prefix, the word means to be called out from. So those who are part of what is called the church, the ecclesia, and of course we're using it not in the sense of the church building. We speak of the church building it as referring to the church in the secondary sense. But when we speak of the church, we are speaking of those human beings who comprise this society, which we are going to see is not merely a human community. What makes it be what it is, what gives it its essence, is that it is the people, the assembly, that have been called out of this world, called to a higher state of existence by God, who has made such a thing possible by everything that we have described up in the Creed up to this point. So this society, this body that we call the church, the first of its characteristics is that it is a visible body. It has a real concrete existence. There is nothing vague about it. Perhaps the best comparison to use so that we can understand this teaching about the visibility of the church, its existence throughout time, throughout history, is to look at the Old Covenant and to realize that to be a member of God's people, the people that he had called to himself in the Old Covenant, was a very clear thing. You were either part of Israel or you weren't part of Israel. You were a part of Israel if you were born of the seed of Abraham, if you were born of a woman descended from Abraham, and if you were a male bearing the mark of circumcision on your body. All of these are very organic, visible things. And all of that visibility of the people of the Old Covenant goes along with the promise that we mentioned, I think, our first session, that it is to the chosen people that God promises that in the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So it's very easy to know whether or not one was a member of the Old Covenant community, the chosen people. It was whether or not one was descended from Abraham. Now, in the New Covenant with Christ, the faith of the church is that from the beginning, from Christ and the apostles, the Lord's will, the purpose of the Lord's coming, was that he was going and has given this new life that he has made possible. And when we use that expression, new life, we have to use it in the most intense sense possible, that it is really a new creation that we are talking about when we speak of the new humanity. That if there is an immeasurable difference between a member of the human race and a creature of the animal kingdom, we would go so far as to say that there is also an immeasurable difference between a member of the human race, an ordinary human being in the image and likeness of God, and a member of the people of God, those whom he has called and who have responded to that invitation to become part of his new creation. It's not just a little window dressing that's been added to the new covenant people. If anyone is in Christ, the scripture says he is a new creation. The old order has passed away, and everything is new. So the language that the scriptures and the tradition of the church uses from the beginning to refer to the church is a very concrete language. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and those who are part of his body are the members. When we spoke of the ascension of Christ, we said that in the ascension of Christ, the church experiences that where Christ is, there his body is present also. That Christ, the head, is in heaven, and the members of his body are already mystically present in heaven with him. As we live in time on earth, so Christ is present with us until the end of the world. So, if we are going to speak of the church as the body of Christ, or as the bride of Christ, and that bridal, marriage, nuptial imagery to refer to the people of God is consistent both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, continually through the prophetic writings. In the Old Testament, Israel is spoken of as the bride of God. And when the relationship between God and Israel is threatened, because of Israel's unfaithfulness and idolatry, and that's, of course, the amazing thing about the history of Israel, that from beginning to the end, the relationship is always threatened by infidelity. God says that no matter how unfaithful his people are, no matter how many of them will be lost due to their infidelity, that God will never cast off his people, that God remains married to his people as a bridegroom to a bride. So, if that image holds for the Old Covenant, for God and Israel, it is brought to an indescribably higher level in the New Covenant, when the church, and of course we have that wonderful passage in the Epistle to the Ephesians that's read at every Orthodox marriage, the 5th chapter. The husband is head of the wife, so also Christ is head of the church, for he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Again, this very physical, real, organic expression. This is a great mystery, St. Paul says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So, if the bridegroom of the church and the head of the body, if those expressions do not refer to any kind of vague idea, see, they refer to the person of the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, the members of the body and the bridegroom of the bride also refer to something that is very real, very visible, not vague, See, we have to be very careful here because there are many people who are influenced in one way or other by the Reformation idea, comes from one part of the Reformation, that the church is invisible, that the church is somehow the gathering that won't really be clear who's in it till we're in heaven. It's comprised of all those who believe in and love Jesus, who have this individual or private relationship with him, and that's the church. And you can't tell by looking around who's really in it. Well, the teaching of the church from the beginning, and later on we're going to see how the testimony, not only in the scripture, but through the teachers of the church, bears witness to this, is that the church in this world is very visible, has very real boundaries, that you're either in it or you're not in it, just as for the Old Covenant, you were either of the seed of Abraham or not of the seed of Abraham. So likewise, in the New Covenant, in the new people that have been called by God to comprise the new creation, the new humanity, the same rule also holds, that just as Christ called real people to himself, the apostles, and through the apostles established the church on their foundation, so throughout time until the end of the world, through human history, the church exists in this world as a visible body, a visible bride for Christ the bridegroom. Now, we say that the first mark or characteristic of the church is that the church is one. Just as God is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so also there cannot be divisions in the church of God. According to the Orthodox doctrine, the church of God is indivisible. There can no more be two, three, or several churches than there can be two, three, or several gods. Because just as the life of the Godhead is shared in perfect communion by the persons of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is that life that the one true and only God has given to his church. The church does not have any kind of life apart from God. It is the life of God that has been entrusted to the church. Therefore, just as God is one, the church is one. Now, of course, from the viewpoint of the world and much of descriptions of church history that we find, people speak of divisions in the church, even when we're not using that word in the most specific sense. People talk about what happened with the division between the Greek church and the Latin church, what happened in the Latin church at the time of the Reformation, or what happened in the 5th century church at the time of the Council of Chalcedon, the Fourth Ecumenical Council. All of those three cases, whether it be, and maybe we should look at them for a second, we went through briefly the ecumenical councils at the fourth ecumenical council in Chalcedon in the year 451 that defined the doctrine of Christ as being one person, divine person, incarnate in two natures, divine nature, human nature. Well, there was a rather large, significant chunk of the church that did not accept that doctrinal definition of the Council of Chalcedon. They said, and it comprised a large portion of the Church of Egypt, what we call the Coptic Church, the Church of Ethiopia, the Church of Armenia, and a chunk of the Syrian Church. These churches, to this day, are called the non-Chalcedonian churches. They reject the definition of the Council of Chalcedon, of Christ being one person in two natures. Now, why did they reject it? Because they thought this distinction between person and nature was not adequate. They thought that to say that Christ had two natures sounded very dangerously close to what the heretic Nestorius was saying that when he spoke of Christ as two people, you know, Nestorius was the one who would not call Mary the mother of God, said that you could only call Mary the mother of Jesus. And of course, the third ecumenical council of Ephesus condemned that teaching. And these people thought, aha, here it is again. They're talking about Christ as having two natures, and that expression has never come before, and it's back to the same old trouble at treating him as two people. So they rejected that. Now, it's taken about 1,500 years, but in the case of this trouble that happened in the history of the church, we are witnessing in our own time coming very near to the healing of that, because in this century, it's become evident that these non-Chalcedonian churches, although they did not like the expression two natures in Christ, believed that Jesus was fully God and fully man. See, and that's what the expression two natures was trying to defend. They just didn't like the way that was expressed. There was also another side of this division between the Chalcedonian and non-Chalcedonian churches. There was a political side to it. You know, the in Egypt and Ethiopia and Syria and Armenia, these are all the frontier areas at the outskirts, you could say, of the Byzantine Empire. And they were getting, with this political turmoil, they were getting kind of sick and tired of the new city, the upstart city, Constantinople, you know, the big capital that was always dictating to them and taxing them to death. And part of the rejection of this definition of the Council of Chalcedon comes from political reasons. We'll talk about that later on, too, this evening. But the first significant, I'll use division here in the loose sense, because we must insist that just as the persons of the Trinity cannot be divided, so also there must always be one church in this world. The church cannot be divided. If there is strife in the church, it means that there are people that are leaving the communion of the church. There are people who are doing what John describes in his first epistle when he talks about people even then in the first generation of the church, who are leaving the church, and he says they went out from us because they were not of us. See, that's a significant thing to see there, because what he's talking about is the body there. He's not talking about people who weren't members of the church. He's talking about people who were members of the church who are leaving the church. And he said, well, this does not divide the church, but rather what is being brought to light here is these people who leave the church. It's being shown that they are not of the church. They have a different spirit than the Holy Spirit that holds the church together. Then we have, and it's important that we speak of it this evening, then we have the second great, in the order of historical chronology, strife in Christian history, and that is, of course, the division of the Greek church and the Latin church. We mentioned last time about the teaching concerning the Holy Spirit, that the Orthodox Church, the Greek Church, rejected the innovation of the Filioque, of saying that the Holy Spirit proceeded equally from the Father and the Son, and also rejected a development which in Orthodox eyes was an addition to the faith that had been held from the beginning, and that is what evolved into the Roman Catholic teaching concerning the authority of the Pope, the authority of the papacy. It's this is at the center of the rift between Latin West and Greek East. This is what caused, after several centuries of tension, it's important not to have an overly simplistic attitude toward this schism between the Eastern and the Western Church. Sometimes, in summary form, the year 1054 is given as the year of the division between East and West. That really is not an accurate way to look at it. In the year 1054, there was an unfortunate occurrence. There had been other unfortunate occurrences before that had their consequences. There would be other ones afterwards. But the division between East and West occurred over a period of about six centuries, ending really in the 15th century. And at that time, what was different at the end of that time? Before this time of trouble, when the Greek East and the Latin West looked at each other, they saw themselves as two different expressions of the same church, comprising one church together. At the end of that time, at the end of this time of schism and strife, when the Greek church and the Latin church looked at each other, they did not recognize in each other an expression of the one church. They saw themselves as two different phenomena. And though there might have been a continuation of many things that were held in common in the faith, there had been a breach that resulted and continues to result to our day in the breaking of communion between the Greek church and the Latin church. And it was over this question of authority in the church. And so it's good for us right now to mention the three things that are taught in the Latin church concerning the papacy and how the Orthodox regard those things. The first is that in the early church, from the days of the apostles, it was always understood that there is order in the church. The church is not an anarchy. The church is not a monarchy. The church is not a democracy. The church reflects the life of the Holy Trinity. And just as there is an order in the persons of the Holy Trinity, the Son is begotten of the Father, not the other way around. The Spirit proceeds from the Father, not the other way around. The Son is begotten, the Spirit proceeds. The Son and the Spirit are not confused. The relationship of each of the persons of the Son and the Spirit to the Father is a unique one. So likewise, it was understood that Christ established an order in his church. There was an order in the apostles. We can see it even in the scriptural accounts, that Christ singled out certain of his apostles. He singled out Peter, James, and John. From Peter, James, and John, he singled out Peter. He said to Peter, after Peter made that confession of him as Messiah, when Peter said, speaking, we can say, for all the apostles to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And so I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It had been understood in the church from the beginning that Peter is the first of the apostles, that he is first among equals. Together with Paul, we sing in the Orthodox Church that they are the first enthroned of the apostles. We don't have this idea in the church that that the relationship of each person to God within the communion of the church is an identical relationship. There are people who are greater. There are people who are lesser. Jesus spoke of it himself in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, there will be those who are least in the kingdom of heaven. There will be those who are greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Peter was always considered to be the first among the apostles, the first among equals. That teaching regarding Peter is called primacy, from the word meaning first. And it means that, first of all, in the rank of the apostles, that Peter had the first place. Likewise, it was the understanding of the early church from the beginning that the Church of Rome, that had a special relationship, is the best way to speak of it, to the apostles Peter and Paul, and also because, of course, Rome was the central city of the known world, there are practical reasons for this, it was agreed in the early church, among all the churches, that the Church of Rome had the first place, and that the Bishop of Rome was the first bishop in the ranks of the church. For the Bishop of Rome to be called the descendant of St. Peter was understood by the entire church and accepted. Though that does not mean that, for example, the Bishop of Antioch, where Peter also was, claimed the same thing, but that didn't matter. All of this was able to coexist together very well. At the ecumenical councils, the representatives that were sent by the Pope always had the first place. But as time went on, and as the Church of Rome became more and more responsible, some of this is as the result of historical circumstance, you know, in the Greek-speaking half of the empire, the whole political structure did not fall apart for 1,500 years. Constantinople did not fall to the Turks till 1453. But the old Rome in the west, the Latin half of the empire, had fallen to barbarian invasions by the 5th century, you see. So the whole structure of society, political, social structure, was collapsing. And it was the figure of the Bishop of Rome in the west, even beginning with for example, Pope Gregory the Great, who's over there among the icons, in the 6th and early 7th century, who had to pull the pieces together of the entire society, not simply be the first bishop of the church, but be really the leader of society at that time. But as a result of that, as the centuries progressed, the bishops of Rome began ascribing to themselves an authority that, in the eyes of the Greek church, was something that was not there in the early church. And they claimed to have two things that we reject regarding as additions to the deposit of faith. The bishops of Rome claimed to exercise infallibility. Now, infallibility is not the problem here, because as we're going to see, as Orthodox, we believe in the infallibility of the church. To believe in the infallibility of the church is a very simple thing. It means that because the church is not a human society, because the church is a communion of persons called by God to share the life of the Holy Trinity through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, therefore, we have the promise of God, the promise of Christ, who will be with his people to the end of the world, that the truth that he came to give us will always be taught in this world until the end of time. That's what we mean as Orthodox when we speak of the infallibility of the church. However, when in the Roman church it began to be claimed that this infallibility was expressed through one human mouthpiece, see, the Bishop of Rome, well, this was a great problem, because this was something that was not, in our understanding and experience of the church, something that was present in the early church. Likewise, when the Bishop of Rome began to claim what is called supremacy, supremacy is the understanding that the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, has immediate authority over the entire church. See, that's quite different from saying that those who have received the apostolic authority, just as the apostles everywhere they went, by the laying on of hands, we'll talk about that a little bit later, established bishops and presbyters and deacons to be the means through which the authority that Christ gave to his apostles is perpetuated in the church till the end of the world, that these churches begun by the apostles and whose existence continued through the bishops, priests, and deacons that the apostles established, all existed together in communion with the bishops being in communion with one another, just as the apostles were, the bishops of the great churches, the great cities, the patriarchs, as they were called, so the cities of Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, Constantinople, and among those patriarchs, the bishop of the greatest city, Rome, having the first place, that's one thing. But to say that the bishop of Rome has immediate jurisdiction over the entire church, see, is quite another thing. And that is the doctrine of the supremacy of the Pope that began to be exercised with great force in the Middle Ages. And it's over this that the core, we could say, the center of the division between Greek East and Latin West occurs. And we would say, the Orthodox claim would be that what happened here in this great tragedy, no one would deny that it is a tragedy, is that the Latin Church, by claiming that these doctrines regarding the papacy, together with the doctrine of the filioque regarding the Holy Spirit, were, in fact, to be imposed on the entire church. You see, they tried to force the Orthodox Church to accept these doctrines. By doing so, according to Orthodox understanding, the Latin Church, the Roman Catholic Church, left the communion of the one church. So there was no division of the church that occurred here. You did not have the church split into two churches, because there cannot be two churches any more than there can be two gods. It cannot be that the claims made by one church and the claims made by the other are equally true, because we are dealing here not simply with secondary matters. Rather, we are dealing with things that are at the very core of what God has wills to do for the human race, the revelation that he has made of himself and entrusted to those human beings that compose his church. So it is the Orthodox doctrine, when there is this kind of strife in the church, that either one claim must be true or the other must be true. They cannot be equally true, nor can one say that both are false, that truth is relative. There is no such thing as relative truth in Christian experience. Truth regarding God is always absolute. In the third tragedy to befall Christianity, the Reformation, which is, when Orthodox look at the Reformation beginning in the 16th century, of course, it is a phenomenon of the Latin Church. The Orthodox Church never underwent the Reformation. The Latin Church continued to have this tension within itself regarding the nature of authority. See, in Orthodox eyes, I believe we've mentioned this already, that once there is an attempt to narrow down the tradition of the Church, insist on a visible, single criterion of authority, rather than seeing as the criteria of authority in the church the entire tradition found in the scriptures, the fathers, the liturgical services, the councils, the creeds, the saints, and everything else that goes with it. To say that instead of that, we will have this one point of authority in the case, whether it's in the case of the infallible and supreme pontiff, the Bishop of Rome, or later on, when that is cast off by the teachers of the Reformation, whether it is the Bible, independent from how the Bible has been understood in the communion of the church, and the inevitable consequence of that is that the criterion of the truth becomes my own interpretation of the Bible, my own conscience regarding what is right and wrong, and of course the result of that is umpteen hundred Protestant denominations. The Orthodox doctrine is that the church must be one. The church is the image on earth of the perfect communion in unity of the Holy Trinity in heaven. So we must say, then, that the church cannot be understood, I used the expressions earlier, as some sort of monarchy, some sort of thing where the authority is imposed on people in the same way political authority is imposed on people in nation states. God does not impose his authority on the human race that way. God did not, in the Old Covenant, impose his authority on Israel that way. God did not impose his authority on Adam and Eve that way. He said, there are two ways. Here's the way of life. Here's the way of death. Which one will you choose? You must choose. It's always you must choose. Always free will. But the authority that exists in the church is the authority of the truth that God has revealed. It's not a monarchical authority imposed on those who rule the church, by those who rule the church, on those who are ruled in the church. Jesus insisted on that over and over again with his disciples. The greatest among you must be the slave, he said. The modern English translations say servant. They would be much more to the point if they used the more more even humbling word, slave, that at the Last Supper table, when the mystery that is at the heart of the church is given to the apostles, the Holy Eucharist, before it's given, Christ performs the act of the slave in washing the disciples' feet. He says, before going to Jerusalem for his death, he says, you know, it's after James and John ask him, they want to have the places next to him in his kingdom. And he says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? And they say, we can. And he said, yes, you will. But then he goes on to say, you know how it is among the Gentiles that their great ones, their lords, exercise authority over them and make their authority felt. It shall not be so among you. So the authority that exists in the church is not the authority of a monarch. It's not, on the other hand, it's not, there is no anarchy in the church. The church is hierarchically structured. There is an order there, an order that reflects the Holy Trinity. The church is not a corporation. The church is not a club. The church is not a political institution. The one model that is really the only acceptable one for the church to be understood as comprising is that of the family. The church is a family. Just as the Holy Trinity on the divine level is a family. Now I say that, I don't mean to say that the life of the persons of the Holy Trinity is like the life of the persons of the human family. We're talking about divine persons on one level, the Creator and the creature on the other level, and there's that immeasurable difference between the two. But what we are saying is that the members of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the people of God who are called from this world to be the new humanity, the new creation, share that same life in the communion of love. And that's the mystery of the church. The church is the family of God. And the human family, mother, father, children, that exists in this world also is meant to be a reflection of that. That's why St. John Chrysostom speaks of the church, or the family, as a miniature church. And just as, see, it's very clear when we think of our human families, you know, it's very clear what makes us a member of a human family. Either we're the father, the mother, or child of the human family. That's how you're a part of a human family. Likewise, in the church family, it's the same thing. The church is comprised of those who confess the teachings and the life of the church that have been held from the beginning everywhere by everyone who have claimed to be the church, who partake of the life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that has been made present in the church through the channels that we call the sacraments that we're going to speak of next week. That's what makes you a member of the church. Nothing else. No kind of idea. No kind of individualized conviction. No kind of privatized act of faith. These things may all have their place. But what makes a person a member of the body, a member of the family of God that we call the one church, is if one confesses the life and doctrine of the church and partakes of the life that is made present to her by the Holy Trinity in the sacraments. So the church is one, Jesus prays in the Gospel of St. John, the 17th chapter, when he has that prayer for, I'll read a little bit, right before going to his agony and death, Jesus prays to his Father. Let's see. I pray for them. Here he's speaking of his disciples. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, those who are called from the world, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I do not pray for these alone, the apostles, that is, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So at the Last Supper, the Lord prays for all those who will believe in him through the word of the apostles, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfectly one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, it's the understanding of the church from the beginning that that prayer of Jesus Christ is answered. See, that, yes, those who belong to his body, that the visible body that we call the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, the Orthodox Church, has remained one despite its wounds, despite its strife, despite those who have left her communion, nevertheless remains one in history, in time, until the end of the world. And if it is not, then there is no church at all. If there are many churches, then there is no church. If there are many churches, then there are many gods. If there are many churches, then there are many truths. But there is one God, one truth, and one church. I want to read to you a short series of teachings of the great saints, fathers of the church, from the very early times till later on, so you see this continuity of teaching regarding the one church. Saint Irenaeus of Lyon, who I've mentioned a number of times before, he's third generation, knew those who had known the apostles, writes, "Where the church is, there also is the Spirit of God. Where the Spirit of God is, there also is the church and all its grace." Saint Cyprian of Carthage, who was great bishop in the 3rd century in the city of North Africa, where there was once a great and mighty church that isn't there anymore at all. I mentioned something about that later. Says, "The church is one, capital C, the church, capital C, is one, even though the number of churches, small c, is constantly growing, as the church, capital C, becomes more fertile. There are many churches, small c, but only one church." And then this statement, and that I think it's very important for you to take with you this evening, from St. Cyprian. "He cannot have God as a father who does not have the church as a mother. It cannot be. Because how one comes to have God as a father is by adoption. We do not come into this world as children of God. We come into this world creatures of God. We must be reborn in water and spirit within the body of those whom God has called to himself from this world." Within the early teachers of the church like to say, "God is my father, the church is my mother, the womb I came out of is the baptismal font." See, the breasts that I nurse at are the Holy Eucharist. "The church is greater than heaven and earth," St. Ambrose of Milan writes in the 5th century. "It is a new world, and Christ is its sun, S-U-N. Christ is its light." St. Athanasius, "The body of Christ to which Christians are united through baptism is the source of our resurrection and salvation. Our resurrection and salvation we do not find by ourselves, isolated off in a corner. Rather, it is in the body of Christ, the body of Christ that is made the body of Christ through the sacraments. That is the source of our resurrection. The church is the earthly paradise in which the God of heaven dwells." That's from St. Germanus of Constantinople in the 8th century. That's a statement like that is very expressive of how the church has always experienced herself when she comes together, the church being paradise on earth, heaven on earth. That's even why in the Orthodox architecture. And when I say Orthodox architecture, I don't mean just, modern Orthodox architecture or Greek or Russian or Middle Eastern architecture. I mean, there was a continuity even of architectural and iconographic and musical expression in the early church. And one of the architectural images of that is the dome, you know, that every Orthodox church that is built traditionally has a dome. The dome stands for the sky, so that those who are assembled in the church under the dome are a world, the new world that has been made possible by ascending to be with Christ where he is. And whether you were in the East or in the West for the first many, many centuries of the church's life, that was the characteristic of the Christian church building. Even when they brought it to Russia, you know, they couldn't build domes that wouldn't collapse under the snow, so they had to devise something else, so they made the so-called onion, but was really, it's called the candle flame dome. It had to be a dome, though. Until, in the West, see, they developed another image, an image that came late with the medieval Gothic architecture, the spire that points up to something outside the world under the dome. And as beautiful as those Gothic spires are, who would deny their beauty? Yet nevertheless, we have a different expression here, even in such a thing as architecture, than what is expressed in the early church architecture of the church being paradise on earth, that we don't have to look up there for paradise, that God has come to us, God has entered his creation through the incarnation, God has taken us to himself and made us paradise. Chrysostom says, regarding the Holy Eucharist, you don't have to talk to me about heaven. I have heaven within me when I am united to Christ in his body. So the church is the earthly paradise. The church is the great window through which the Sun of Righteousness shines upon a world of darkness. That from St. Nicholas Kabasilas in the 14th century. Christ's church is not an institution used in the sense of the political or corporate institutions of this world. It is new life with Christ and in Christ, directed by the Holy Spirit. That's from a 20th century theologian, Sergius Bulgakov. The church is the center of the universe, the place where its destiny is made, the place where the destiny of the whole cosmos is revealed. Is in the new world of the church. That's Vladimir Lasky, another 20th century theologian. In the darkness of this fallen world, the church is an opening in the wall made by the triumphant cross that we're celebrating the exaltation. The love of the Trinity never ceases to shine through the light of the resurrection. That's from Olivier Clement, two-volume catechism, The Living God, comes mostly from him. He's a contemporary French Orthodox theologian. Father Alexander Schmemann, the church is the entrance into the life of Christ, the communion with eternal life. Now, the second mark, characteristic of the church, is that the church is holy. And you need to refresh your memories. We spoke about holiness earlier on, the most basic meaning of something, someone that is holy, is that it is not of this world. That the life that holds the church together is not simply the life of this fallen creation. The church is often spoken of using the image of a tree. See, what keeps the sap of the tree flowing, what keeps the tree alive, is the life of God that called the church into existence. There would be no church without its being called into being by Christ. We speak of the church coming forth from the open side of Christ as he dies on the cross, giving his life for the life of the world. Just as there would be no visible creation without God calling it from non-existence into being, so there would be no church without the church, the new creation, having been called into being by God. So the sap that flows in the life of the tree is the sap of the blood of Christ and the fire of the Holy Spirit. The church is not a human institution. The church is indestructible. Even the sinfulness of its members, and that's very important, that when we speak of the holiness of the church, what we mean is that the church is called into existence by God. It is comprised from the very beginning of sinful people, earthen vessels, as St. Paul loves to use the expression. That, in fact, Jesus, in the gospel, and this is very important because sometimes people think that the claim to be the one church and the holy church means that it's the church of the perfect and the sinless, see, or the claim to be the true church, as the Orthodox insists that we are, means that we're the perfect church, the church where there can be no sinners. Jesus says quite the opposite. I know you're probably familiar with these two parables, but it's good for us to hear them in this context. The kingdom of heaven, and the church is the life of the kingdom of heaven, it's from the 13th chapter of St. Matthew, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares, or weeds. The word tare actually means a kind of weed that looks exactly like the wheat as it's growing. See, they look the same. Sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servants said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then he goes on to say that only at the end of the world will the harvest be complete and fully revealed, and the tares separated from the wheat. But the context is found in the very beginning, the introduction of the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is the wheat and the tares growing together until the end. That the church is comprised of all sorts of people. It's like the next story. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered in some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separating the wicked from among the just. And the separation of the wicked from among the just takes place within the context of the church, within the context of the kingdom of heaven. See, the kingdom of heaven is like this. So all sorts of things are found in the holy church. Just as, again, the image of the old covenant is very apt. What do we find in Israel but constant betrayals of God? Well, things do not change in this world, in the new covenant, even from the beginning. I always like to use this expression. It has a kind of sort of good shock therapy, you know, against the temptation to see the church as the society of the perfect, where there can be no sinners. And that is that in addition, it seems to me, to the marks of the church in the creed, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, as an extension of that, I think that another mark of the church, the true church, the people of God, whether it's old covenant, new covenant, is that it always has a very obviously sleazy side. The sinfulness of the people that compose it is very evident, just as the entire Old Testament history is the story of so much attention given to the infidelities of the chosen people. Well, it's not much different in the New Testament either. Even at how do things begin? You know, we sometimes we think we have some sort of right to be shocked about quarrels taking place between churches and among bishops, and we forget that when Jesus Christ incarnate came into the Last Supper table the night before he died, his apostles were fighting about who was the greatest. We forget that in the very first chapters of the history of the early church, the Acts of the Apostles, that you have all kinds of things going on. You have Ananias selling his field and bringing only part of the money and saying that that's all of it. And of course, he gets struck dead. You have the widows fighting. Heaven help us to have to contend with fighting widows. I wouldn't want to. No. You have the Greek-speaking Hebrew widows fighting with the Hebrew-speaking Jewish widows. They're all Jewish widows. One group of them speaks Hebrew, the other group speaks Greek, and they're fighting because one group is claiming that they are ignored in the distribution of the alms. See, so the apostles have to invent the deacons to take care of that. So the deacons from that time on become responsible, among other things, for the ordering of that aspect of the church's life. And if one reads the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles of St. Paul, you could make an immense list of all of the things that happen in the church as a result of human evil and sin. And it's been like that ever since, and will be until the end of the world. The church is holy because it is called into being by God, and because those who comprise it, now, obviously, those, it will be revealed in the end who has been faithful and who has striven to make themselves grow into the image and likeness of God by cooperating with the grace of God that is given to us through Christ. And the end will reveal who has been truly a member of the body and who has been a withered branch. See, there can be and are withered branches that are cut off the tree. They die and cut off the tree. But that doesn't affect the holiness of the tree. The tree is kept alive by the sap of the blood of Christ and the fire of the Holy Spirit. And if a branch withers and falls off, it's not the tree's fault in the case of the church. It's the branch's fault. I mentioned St. Cyprian of Carthage. It's a good example of the wheat and the tares. You know, that whole part of North Africa, I don't mean Egypt now, but I mean, if you looked at the map, what would be Libya and Tunisia and Algeria and Morocco. For the early centuries of the church, was a stronghold of Christian life. It was a Latin-speaking church, gave countless saints and martyrs to the church. It's an example of a church that completely died out. There's nothing, absolutely nothing left of it for about 1,500 years now. What happened is that one of the controversies of the church did such damage there that it was never healed, one has to say, because it was not... The desire to have it healed was not strong enough. There was a quarrel there during the time of the persecutions. In the earlier persecutions by the Roman state, when the church was still relatively small, the amount of defections was also very few. But as the church became larger and larger, sometimes we might have a kind of romantic notion, you know, that every Christian in the first 300 or 400 years during this time of persecution was faithful. It wasn't the case. During the later persecutions, especially in the 3rd and 4th century, the people that lapsed, that broke down either under fear or under torture or fear of losing their lives and actually did renounce Christ and offer the incense to the emperor, very large number. A particular problem in the church in North Africa. And then, when the persecution was over, see, these people wanted to repent, a lot of them, and come back to the church. They said they were sorry, that it was through fear and through weakness that they did it. And then there were people that said, no, you can't. It's impossible. That you deny Christ that way. Once a person is baptized and a member of the body, and they would quote scripture from the Epistle to the Hebrews. I'm not going to refer to it now, they would say, you know, you do that, you crucify the Son of God afresh, and there's nothing more that the church can do for you in this world. And they weren't necessarily nasty people who said that. You know, they said, we have to pray for those who are cut off from the church, and we have to commend them to God's mercy, but they have cut themselves off, and there's nothing more the church can do for them. See, that's what they claim. Then there were those who, and of course, it's this second, see, it's another one of these things, how Gentiles are to be received into the church. The church had to get together and decide. And the decision was, no, that Christ has given to his church the authority that he receives from the Father to bind and loose men from their sins. And so, therefore, it is possible, even though there might necessarily have to be a period, sometimes very extended, when somebody falls into grave sin, to be excluded from the communion of the church until they bear the fruits of repentance and are healed. Yet nevertheless, the church has been given by Christ this authority to reconcile fallen sinful people to God. And the church is not the society of the pure and perfect and sinless. So these people that would not accept that formed a shadow church. See, they wanted to have a perfect church. And it looked very much like the real church. See, they had all the same things, the bishops, the services. So you had two churches going on in the shadow of each other. One, the real church, and the other, a false church, divided from the communion with the real church by claiming that it was the church of the perfect and uncompromised. And so weak did this tragic situation make things there in North Africa, that when all these invasions, first of the barbarians and then later of the Muslims, that Christianity was completely wiped out in that part of the world and never returned. So when there is not, it can happen that a given expression of the church dies. Even the letters in the book of Revelation to the seven churches there, you know, they're exhortations to repentance. If you don't repent, your lamp will be taken away. If you do not cease being lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth, Jesus says in the book of Revelation. But the loss of an expression, a local expression of the church to infidelity does not mean that the holiness of the church is lost. Because by the promise of God, his truth will be made available in this world until the end. And because this body that he has called into existence does not depend upon human beings for its existence, even though we depend on it for eternal life, its life comes from God. The church is the new creation of God. It is holy because it is kept alive by the life of the holy God. That's what we mean by the holiness of the church. Cannot be destroyed. Thirdly, and by the way, maybe this goes without saying, but surely if the church were merely human institution, it would long ago have ceased to exist because of the infidelity, incompetence, betrayals, hard-heartedness, compromise, heresies, everything else of people that have come forth from it, including those in the highest of places. But nevertheless, it continues no matter how hard the forces of this world try to destroy it, whether through what we've seen in this century through godless regimes or whether in secularized societies such as our own. Nevertheless, because the church is kept alive by God, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it in this world. That is its holiness. The church is Catholic. And that comes from the Greek expression that means whole or complete, lacking nothing. Sometimes another expression, another definition is given to that word, Catholic, universal. But that is not the most basic way to understand the word Catholic. And of course, it goes without saying that we do not limit the use of the word Catholic to the way it's used in the Western Church as referring to the Roman Church. We understand ourselves, as we say in the Creed every time we say it, as the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And it means that each expression of the Church locally, whether it be the Church of Saints Peter and Paul in Ben Lomond, or the church of a given city, the church at a given time in a given place, each one of those expressions of the church, provided that it is an expression of this unbroken communion of the church that has been received from Christ and the apostles, has everything that is needed for the eternal life that Christ has made available to us. So each local expression of the church is an expression of the church that has been given by God to the world. So another way of saying that is that we don't, for example, become members of a given parish of the Orthodox Church simply because we like it, we think it's a good church, you know, we like the people, we like the priests, we like the services, we like the activities, seems to be a good place for us to go, we feel fulfilled there. All those things are all right in themselves. But simply of themselves, they can easily lead to what we would call a kind of individualized, parochial, limited expression of the church. The local church is complete, but only because it is a manifestation of the church that has received the eternal life that God has given it. So the desire of anyone approaching the communion, entering into communion with the Orthodox Church, is that the given local expression of the church that they are entering, they are going to that because it brings them into a reality that exists in history and time, but transcends time and history. We become part of the life of God Himself through the church. Now, I think in an inquiry class, it's necessary, given the complexity of the times in which we live, to, just for your information, make a list of those of the communion of Orthodox churches throughout the world that at present, according to our doctrine, understanding, experience of what the church is, comprise this one undivided, holy, Catholic, apostolic church in its fullness. I don't know if I can make them in, there's an order, you know, like there's a hierarchy to everything. I don't know if I can do it in order. The Church of Constantinople, of course, there isn't, it's called Istanbul now, but we still use the traditional name, the Church of Alexandria in Egypt, Church of Antioch. Of course, it's to the Antiochian Patriarchate that our church belongs. Church of Jerusalem. Church of Moscow. Traditionally, you know, the name is always given to a city rather than to a whole country, but it means, of course, the church of the whole country. Church of Greece. Church of Serbia. Church of Romania. Church of Bulgaria. Church of Cyprus. I'm leaving out some. Well, even if they're not all there, you get the idea that this visible communion that exists between these churches, which together as And this is the time to these churches, and I'm leaving out a couple. I don't know why my memory is failing me, but are all described in the Orthodox terminology. This is a term that would be good for everybody to be familiar with, as autocephalous churches, and autocephalous means self governing. In other words, they each have their own bishop, patriarch, who is first among equals of their bishops, and the bishops or patriarchs of all of these churches live in a communion of faith, doctrine, life that we call the Orthodox faith. And to be part of the visible Orthodox Church as it exists in this world, one belongs to a parish church of one of these churches. Now, if someone would feel like asking, why is there not in the list here the name of some city in the United States? Well, we'll talk about that later when we talk about what it means to be an Orthodox Christian in the contemporary Western world. But as it is now, an Orthodox Christian is one who is in communion, shares the same life and experience of what the revealed truth that God has given us with all of the Orthodox Christians of these churches by being a member of a specific church that belongs to one of them. See, the church, because we are a church of the Antiochian Patriarchate, that makes us a part of the communion of Orthodox churches that exists throughout the world. And each one of these churches and each one of the local expressions of these churches is regarded as Catholic, having everything that is needed, that has been given for the salvation of the world by Christ. That even when there is corruption and sin and lukewarmness and a kind of nominal Christianity prevailing sometimes in any given local expression of the church, that we would not say on the grounds of that, even though, of course, we would say it's a terrible thing, and if you're going to be lukewarm, and if you're going to be nominal, if you're going to be corrupt and sinful and not repent, it will be the death of you in the end, either personally, or if a whole church is going to be that way, it's going to be the death of the church too. But it is for God, ultimately, who sorts out the wheat from the tares and sorts out the stuff in the dragnet, that will sort out his church at the end. The church is not the society of the perfect. The church is the means by which the truth that has been given by God to the world is made available. And finally, the last characteristic of the church is that it is apostolic. The word apostle comes from the Greek verb apostello, which means to send out. What we mean by that is that we could say that the first and greatest, just as we call Christ the one great high priest, so also we could speak of him as the one apostle, because he is the one who is sent forth from the Father into the world to bring the life of God to the world. Jesus says to his apostles who are called by him and sent forth, as the Father sent me, even so I send you. So the apostles, the 12, are sent forth to the ends of the earth, just as Christ is sent by the Father. They bring to the world what Christ gave them. Christ entrusts his entire revelation into the hands of human beings. That's how he works. So it is the apostles who, by in a relatively short period of time, going to the ends of the earth, establishing churches there by doing very specific things, by laying on their hands to set apart those who would be bishops and presbyters and deacons. The act of the laying on of hands is the transmission, signifies the transmission of the tradition, the passing on of the tradition, the life. And likewise, those churches established by the apostles established other churches in which this continuity of apostolic life, faith, authority has been transmitted, passed on, again in a very visible way. That is to say that the Orthodox Church is the church of the apostolic succession. That we trace, if you want to use the word, our life to Christ and the apostles through a visible line of succession, that the priests of our church here have been ordained by a bishop who in turn has been ordained by another bishop that, if you went back far enough, would take you back to one of the 12. Now, we don't say that this ordination by the laying on of hands and the passing on of the tradition is something that takes place magically. There has to be, along with this visible transmission of the faith, there has to be the full confession of the faith. If in any group of people there is a denial of the doctrines or the life of the church, you can have all the laying on of hands that you want and you don't have the church. But rather, this passing on of the life of something that is not, see, the Christian church, the Orthodox Church, is not a grassroots democratic phenomenon. It's not the creation of the people. It is given by God. It is an hierarchical society. And just as Christ sent the apostles, so the apostles established those who were set apart to guard, as Paul says to Timothy, to guard the deposit of the faith. So we would say that being in communion with the church involves, and it, at the core of it, is being part of this body in which the apostolic faith, the presence of the apostolic tradition, visibly from the beginning has been transmitted. And of course, it is the Orthodox claim that we are that body. Now, I'll close by summing up, because this is always a central question for so many people, what about those who are outside the visible communion of the Orthodox Church, whether we speak of Roman Catholics or various bodies of Protestants or even individuals who claim to be Christian without any sort of being visibly part of any sort of body of believers. We would say that, first of all, the grace of God does what it wills, and the grace of God desires the salvation of all. The grace of God does operate outside the visible boundaries of the Orthodox Church. But the grace that is operating outside those visible boundaries is the grace of the Church that operates through God's mercy. That when, for example, whether it be in the Roman Catholic Church or in the various Protestant bodies, when people find truth, when people find faith, and there are many that do, in fact, it can be said probably in the case of most people in 20th century America who come to the fullness of faith within the communion of the Orthodox Church, it's because they have at least had the experience of a partial experience of that truth outside the Orthodox Church, whether they are Roman Catholics or Protestants. That even though we would be very clear that in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Protestant churches, I'm using the term church here loosely, not in the unique sense that we use it to refer to the one church. That in the non-Orthodox churches, even though we would say in every case the reason why the non-Orthodox churches are not in communion with the one church is because they have either added to or subtracted from the deposit of faith something that has not been there from the beginning, is not attested to by the undivided tradition of the church. Yet, nevertheless, we would say, and common sense upholds it, that in these bodies there is a variable amount, it depends on the situation, of truth that is to be found there. And so it is not for us, just as we do not judge who in the communion of the church are the wheat and the tares. So likewise, we do not judge people outside the communion of the church. We would say that for those who through no fault of their own have never been able to encounter the Orthodox faith, that they will be judged on the basis of what they have been given, not what they have not been given. And by the way, we would say, conversely to that, that because membership in the one true Holy Church is no guarantee of salvation, because, after all, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is like the weeds and the wheat and the dragnet. And there are those who, even though they begin within the life of the church, do fall away. So it's no membership in the church is no guarantee of salvation on the one hand. And on the other hand, the demands for those who claim to be part of the one true and only church are very much greater. See, that the Lord says, to whom much is given, much will be expected. And it is to Israel in the Old Covenant, to whom the Lord has made himself known, that the consequences of being false to the covenant are very great. So likewise, how much more so in the New Covenant. So it's not for us to make any kind of judgment or evaluation concerning the salvation of anyone outside or inside the communion of the church. We would say that we believe that the fullness of the truth that God has revealed to the world through Jesus Christ, his Son, the bridegroom of the bride, is to be found within the communion of the church when those in the communion of the church are being faithful to what they have received. That outside the communion of the church, there can be partial expressions of that truth, but it is always mixed with varying amounts of error and addition. And that it is to the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of truth, that we must sift through those teachings and declare through the eyes of the tradition that we have received, the deposit that we have received, which is true and which is false. But in doing so, we make no kind of judgment of people, of persons. So that would be a good place tonight to close. I can have questions.
Father David, you made a distinction between the split and leaving the Roman Catholic Church. You said there was not a split within the church, but they left. Mm-hmm. How can you make this distinction? What are the characteristics? What are the differences?
We would say that in any case where there is at stake something that is essential to the tradition of the church, that there is a dispute over something that has either been added to the deposit of faith erroneously, that when those who insist on aligning themselves with a doctrine that is contrary to the undivided tradition of the church, and insist so strongly that they say that those who do not accept this doctrine are themselves removing themselves from the church, that you have either you are going to have to say that you have two churches in existence, or you have the church continuing to exist and the other body being a body of people that have left the communion of the church.
So in other words, it's impossible for the church to split.
It's impossible for the church to split. The church is one. Our doctrine is that the church is one. It is no more possible for there to be two churches than for there to be two gods. Because the church is not a human institution. The church is the life of God in this world. On the one hand, and on the other hand, because the life of God in this world is an incarnate life, just as the bridegroom of the church is a real, concrete, historical person, not an idea, not a philosophical system, not simply a spiritual theory, but a real, concrete, historical person. So likewise, the bride of that bridegroom, the church, is a real, concrete, historical existence. And just as it takes faith, only through the eyes of faith can can we know either the bridegroom or the bride? Oftentimes, it's St. John Chrysostom likes to do this, a number of other theologians do too, that one needs the same faith to see in the members of the body, the bride of the bridegroom, the presence of that which is without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, as one has in seeing in Christ rejected, covered with spittle and blood in his passion, dead on the cross, seeing in him God incarnate, the one hope of the world. Just as Christ, the sinless head of the body, it bears in his body the wounds of his passion, the consequences of his taking upon himself the sinfulness and cursedness and death of the world. So likewise, the members of his body, as they live in time, that who are sinful people, not only appear as he is the innocent victim in his sufferings, but the church not only is the victim of the powers of this world that wants to destroy it, but also is wounded from within by her own sins and betrayals. And the same faith that the same words of Christ to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen but yet have believed," that refers to faith in the risen Jesus, but it also can easily refer to faith in the church. This body that we call the church is, we have everybody in it, as far as on the membership list, from the Mother of God to Saint Seraphim to Judas Iscariot. So, one has to have the faith to, and we have in it bishops who are saints, we have in it bishops who are betrayers, we have in it martyrs, we have in it the most lukewarm and nominal of people. We have in it people who love God. We have in it people who are hypocrites. And to be able to see in that body the life of God given to the world in earthen vessels takes faith. But it is only in that body, in that visible presence in history of the life of God made manifest in Christ given to the apostles, that one can find it. So it cannot be divided. Otherwise, nothing of what it claims to be is true.
Tim. Do you have time to cover the issue of why no American Orthodox Church?
I usually spend an evening in the catechism class on the history of Orthodoxy in North America. And I like to do it that way because I think it's important that everyone coming into the church should have some understanding of that, because of course it's a very confusing phenomenon why we have all of these different jurisdictions of the Orthodox here. And one of the most basic explanation of it is it's the result of the sinfulness of not the sinfulness of the church, but the sinfulness of members of the church. It's not one of the the glorious aspects of Orthodox life. But I'll spend a whole session on that later on. Mark.
You mentioned tonight and also on a previous occasion that the the proper motive and reason for joining the Orthodox Church is not just because it's a nice church in the neighborhood and you like things about it better than you do some of the other churches, but that you believe it to be the one true church. Is there, with that, the implication that you understand and have no doubts or reservations about any of the teachings, or is it, or where would be, shall I say, the emphasis placed on coming to that conclusion as to whether or not you should join the Orthodox Church?
Certainly, a person's reason for entering into communion with the Orthodox Church should be faith that within the communion of that church
is found the fullness of truth that has been revealed in this world through Jesus Christ. And that all of the doctrines of the Orthodox Church, therefore, must be confessed by someone entering into the communion of the Church. This is not to say that one does not undergo struggles, doubts of various sorts, because that's true for people within the Church. It's true even for the saints. It's part of life. But doubt can be used in different senses. One can doubt something, you know, even in the end of the Gospel of St. Matthew, where it says, we read it every baptism, you know, the 11 disciples went into Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And that's after how many other appearances of the risen Jesus. Actually, the Greek word that's used there could as easily be translated as hesitated. They saw him, but it takes a while for all this that has happened to sink in. You know, they needed time to digest it. That's the doubt that's being described there. And I think similarly in the doubt of Thomas in St. John's Gospel, there's that kind of doubt, and then there is the kind of doubt that comes from sheer intellectual pride, where one has constructed one's own private system of anything, in this case whether it's religious belief, and anything that is presented to one is forced through this sieve of one's own intellectual construction, and the person decides that the ultimate criterion is going to be my construction, and what goes through that I'll accept, and what doesn't go through that I won't. There are people who come into the Church like that. You know, they like it, they're attracted to one thing or other, they think the liturgy is beautiful, they like some of the people, they find some sort of comfort for difficulties in life, but they really don't believe what the Church is all about. Sooner or later it blows up in their face, I would say. Always. Even if their reasons, a person's reasons for entering the Church like that are not malicious, let's say. There is an element of dishonesty there. But the doubt that is a kind of trying to do one's best to understand many things that perhaps someone has never even heard before. You know, it takes time. It cannot be expected that in a short time any person has a complete grasp of everything that the Church not only teaches but lives and experiences. It takes a lifetime, and sometimes even beyond the death. So as long as a person says that on the basis of confessing faith that the Church that is founded by the Lord Jesus Christ is the Orthodox Church, believes that everything that it teaches is true, that maybe striving to grow in understanding of some things, as long as the doubt is not expressed in saying, well, that just goes against my view, and my view is the ultimate criterion. See the difference there? Does that address? That's...
And I guess as sort of a follow-up to that, some of the doubt I'm referring to is the doubt as to whether or not I could answer satisfactorily to former friends from relatives to other church members that we've been involved with, to make a defense, even though there's not an unbelief or a rebellion, but rather there's a question as, should I be taking this step until I can defend it well? And that seems to be another step along the way.
Yeah, that seems to me what is going on for you and for everyone involved in this journey, of course, is not just an intellectual thing. It's something that's going on much deeper on the spiritual realm, and at least the genuine conversion of anyone to Orthodoxy, and I would certainly maintain, together with everyone I know within the Church, that someone entering into the communion of the Orthodox Church, whether you're coming from no faith background at all, or Protestant or Roman Catholic, whatever it is a real, it's a genuine conversion on every level of the mind, the intellect, the emotions, the spirit. And because it is such a deep thing, the doctrinal formulations are only part of it. And sometimes it is not possible for someone to be able to explain clearly to those outside everything what's going on in this journey to the Church. And my general advice, now there might be specific things in each person's case that might have to be addressed specifically, but my general advice would be to not be worried about that. And it's not necessary to be able to give a highly developed apologia for every aspect of the Orthodox Church's life in the first year or two of one's experience. One does need to be able to basically articulate what one is doing, even if it's in a very simple way.
What's interesting is you're moving from one, say, Protestant denomination to another, probably no one would even ask you anything.
Right.
But if you convert to Orthodoxy, everyone wants to not only ask you, but grill you.
Oh yeah.
Okay.
And part of it is that they I think many of them are aware that they're being, as it were, left behind. You're going on to something that they are not part of. And that I think, maybe another way of looking at it, that I also think is very much part of becoming an Orthodox Christian. That one is, it's not to say that if a Protestant or a Roman Catholic becomes Orthodox, they are throwing away everything from their past. That's not only unnatural, it's ridiculous. Because there is much good, much that is good and true to be found there, on the one hand. But on the other hand, one is... there is a real leaving behind of something, a burning of the bridges to something. And my experience, I can't make an elaborately constructed intellectual argument for this. It's just based on my experience with 10 years of being ordained, and then beforehand with my own conversion and a lot of people I know that have entered the Church. That if a person does not, in the depths of his being, is not leaving behind, especially those aspects of the former life that are incompatible in all sorts of various ways with Orthodox life, and therefore is dragging in baggage that's contrary to Orthodox life. Then, well, it won't necessarily always be a complete disaster, but sooner or later it'll have to be worked out, because it won't resolve until it is.
Okay. Let's stand for prayer. Holy Father, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, Holy Spirit, we thank you for the gift of your one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, which you have given us, unworthy and sinful members of the human race, so that we might share your very own life. Give to those who are reaching the time of entering into communion with your Church, as well as to all the members of your Church, constant growth in faithfulness and obedience through the life and truth that you have given us, so that we might attain to the purpose for which you created us, sharing your own life forever and ever. Amen.